Nathan, welcome.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be here. I would like to tell you that it is always my desire to seek to give honor and glory to our God every time I step behind any pulpit. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He fainteth not, neither is he weary. And he is worthy of our praise and our adoration. How many men here are studying to become pastors? Anybody? You can just listen. I recognize this isn't a Baptist church, but you can nod your head. This is yes, this is no. If you're studying to be a pastor here, this message is intended for you. It's a warning to heed the word of the Lord for the pastor. The pastor must heed the word of the Lord. If he is going to stand behind the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord," he himself must personally heed it. And he must, if he is going to preach the word, he cannot preach the word with kid gloves. Far too often, pastors are getting in the pulpit in America today, and they are standing there, and they are giving some sort of homily that says, "This is a right and a good thing, and this is happy, and this is love, and this is joy." This is nothing more, now this might be dating me, but this is nothing more than Pollyanna theology. And if you don't know what Pollyanna theology is, there's this thing on the internet called YouTube, and you can look it up. We as pastors, we as men of God, have been charged with the high privilege to bring the word of the Lord. But that is not always an easy privilege. So turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. The prophet Isaiah is known for speaking in doublets. Isaiah's prophecy that encompasses 9:8 through 11:16 is a parallel of what he gives in chapter 7 verses 1 through chapter 9 verse 7. The portion of the text that we're considering is a prophecy against the northern kingdom of Israel. The earlier passage is concerned with the southern kingdom of Judah, but the message here is clearly coming from a southern preacher. Now, this doesn't mean that he has a southern accent, maybe a southern Israel accent, I don't know. But he is a southern preacher, and he is preaching a message to the northern kingdom in the south, so he's obviously giving them a message that they need to hear. Now, what's the message? Well, they are to listen to the fervent cry for repentance from Isaiah to the northern kingdom, and they are to learn from it. The northern kingdom does not get a prophecy that ends with a Davidic eternal throne, as the southern kingdom does in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But they do get the promise of a road and a remnant in chapter 11 and verse 16. But for now, I want us to turn our attention, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 9. "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, 'The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars.' Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly." And we're supposed to be at this point saying, wow, wow. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Sounds familiar. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh and Ephraim Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall unto the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. May God add his blessing to the reading of even the tough bits of his word. A brief prayer. Our Father and our God, we seek wisdom from thy holy word. We seek to be edified by it. We are grateful, Father, that thou hast chosen to reveal thyself to us so that we may know thee. We ask that thou wouldst cause our minds to focus upon thee as we seek to honor thee with our worship. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. My wife and I just recently returned from Los Angeles. As I said, I am I'm a D-Min student now at Master's Seminary. And while we were out there, the first day that we arrived, we had some time to kill before we could get into our room. And what do you do when you have time to kill in L.A.? Well, you get on a bus that's driven by a Greek, and you have them take you to all different locations and tell you all about the stars, even though you really couldn't care about them. So we did that. But it was amazing to me as we were traveling through Los Angeles, it was amazing to me that in one block, just going one block, you could go from Tent City, where the sidewalks are just filled with tents and filth, and you could go into a place with gated mansions. Just in one block. The whole city is just a rags to riches story. And I can't help but think as we're reading these passages that he is giving us, Isaiah, the prophet is giving us a rags to riches story, because you read verse 7 of chapter 9 and you get into it and you see of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And you can't help but be like, yeah, that's what we're calling for. But then verse 8 slams you back into reality. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, here's what's going on. Here's what's happening. I don't know if you caught the repeated phrase in verses 12, 17, 21, and verse 4 of chapter 10. Let me reread just one of them. In verse 12, you see it says, for all this his anger is not turned away, but this his hand is stretched out still. This phrase is repeated four different times. It becomes a refrain for four different stanzas of woe that are declared for us by the prophet Isaiah. His hand is not stretched out, or his hand is stretched out, and his wrath is not turned away. It's like it's a staccato warning for Judah as they're listening about their northern brethren, for them to say, this is where the end of ignoring the God of heaven will get you. This is the end route of it. Will you, Judah, disregard it as well? Will you turn away from God? Will you eventually come underneath his wrath? Well, what is all of this representative of? We have the people of Israel and Judah who are determined, absolutely dogmatically determined to establish their own rule and completely neglect the law of their theocratic God in favor of that rule. And this passage is meant to show us the ultimate end of man's ego trip that began in the garden. When man said, I can be like the Most High too if I just eat. And in the greatest letdown of all history, he finds out he's naked. It's absolutely stunning. But yet here we have, still, mankind is gathering fruit at the base of this tree today as they're seeking to live out in their own pride. Well, we just have two sobering truths. I was very careful for those of you in homiletics to not name them points so that Dr. York would not dock me on anything. So we have two very sobering truths, i.e. points, that we're going to give forth to you this morning. The first sobering truth is this, God's view of rebels. And we have four stanzas of woe with the constant refrain of terror that shows us God's view of rebels. The first view, the first stanza declares for us in verses 8 to 12, the pride of the people. The pride of the people. And verse 9 defines the who of the pride. It's Israel, and the major metropolis of Israel is Samaria. Verse 2 then shows us the irrationality that comes with pride. Consider the setting. Consider the setting. You just have to think back to Kings and Chronicles. You have to think back to the kingdom history. And you think to yourself, the final 20 years of the northern kingdom is marked by six successive reigns of kings. Six. Four of those six kings are assassinated. The government has all but failed, but the hubris of the people is extremely high. Incidentally, the Septuagint translates the word pride that we have in English as hubris. How high is this pride? How high is this hubris? Well, they will overcome God's judgment. They're going to overcome it. How do we see this? How? The economic destruction is just going to get better. You're going to take down our bricks, which is lesser. We're going to replace them with hewn rocks, which is better. You're going to cut down our sycamores. We're going to replace them with cedars. It's almost as if they're saying, well, God, you're going to take away our trailer courts. We're going to replace them with mansions. You're going to take away our Rolls Canardlys. You know what a Rolls Canardly is? It rolls down one hill, Canardly, make it up the next. We're going to replace them with a Rolls Royce. This is how we're going to go through this life, God. You're going to try and destroy us. We're going to make it all better. But God will not ignore this irrational, and it's irrational because the world is burning around them, and they're concerned with what? Bricks and sycamores. Your kingdom's coming to an end. Your people are being destroyed. The enemy's on every side. And you're caring about the economy? It seems to be utterly asinine. Pride. So verse 11 to 12, God will gather Israel's enemy, and he will tell them it's open season on the northern kingdom. But this scourging does not lead to repentance. And you're meant to read this, and you're meant to say, this is insanity. The nation is at its last gasp. The enemy is on every side. Their way has utterly failed. Now, obviously, they're going to return to the Lord. But no, in the midst of their pride, they do not. Rather, what happens? God's wrath is not sated. For all this, his anger is not turned away, verse 12 tells us, but his hand is stretched out still. Well, the second stanza is a perversion of power in verses 13 to 17. The leadership doesn't turn to him that smites them in verse 13. Now, this seems counterintuitive, but this is the message of the preacher, right? The message of the preacher is you turn to the one who smites you. You don't turn away from him. It is God that smites you. You turn to him. If you want to soften the blow of the smiting, you turn to him. Old D.J. Ward, who was a pastor in Kentucky, well known for in Sovereign Grace Baptist circles, he used to talk about how he was raised by his grandmother, who he called Good Mammy. And he would say when he first moved in with Good Mammy and she would commence to whooping on him, he would try to get away from her. And the further away he got, the more swing she had with her arm. And then he learned a very important lesson. If I throw my arms around Good Mammy and give her a hug while she's punishing me, it makes the blows a whole lot softer. That's the message of the pastor. You turn to the one who smites you. Where else can you turn? Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Head and tail will receive destruction. I believe that the simplest understanding of verses 14 and 15 is necessary here. I recognize there's other views, but I simply believe that it just means that the whole shebang is going to get it. What is hope? And what hope is there for a people without godly leadership? Notice that the leaders are causing the people to err in verse 16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. And so what is the end result of that? Well, the Lord has no grace for these people. Now, this is applicable, I believe, without turning the text into a wax nose, in both the church and in the home, and even in this school. I want to tell you that I thank God for the education that I got here at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I stand out there with 60 other men in this D-Min class from every school that you could imagine across this globe. And I am confident that the education that I received here at Reformed Presbyterian puts me on the same level of all these other guys. So you can be thankful for what you are receiving here at this school. And you can be thankful that this school is interested in staying with the stuff. That's what we need to do as pastors. Stay with the stuff. That's what we need to do as fathers in our homes. Stay with the stuff. Because what hope is there for a people without godly leadership? The answer is there is no hope for a people without godly leadership. Apart from turning to God, the end result is destruction. Verses 16 to 17 show that the result of what happens with evil leadership is that even the normally protected classes, the widows and the orphans, are also on the naughty list. This can happen in denominations, this can happen in churches, this can happen in families. And so I say to you men who are studying for your MDiv or who are studying to go on to be a pastor, I say to you, be men of valor. Be men who will stand in the pulpit, because as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. Stand there and faithfully declare the word of God. Preaching is vitally important, vitally important. If you ask the old Puritans, is it better to spend 1 hour reading the Bible or 1 hour listening to a sermon or 4 hours reading the Bible, their response would be said, it's better to spend 1 hour listening to a sermon. A dominant theme of scriptures is preaching and its importance. God preached in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve. The First Testament is filled with prophets who preach the word of God. John the Baptist was a preacher. God had only one begotten son, it's been said, and he made him a preacher. And then he took 3 years to make 12 preachers. Hold the line. Preach the word. Why? For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's why we preach. Third stanza, polluted partitions in verses 18 to 21. Burning wickedness in verses 18 and 19. How do you burn wickedness? Well, God burns wickedness. Remember, wickedness is a concept. It's not something that you can literally light on fire. Well, God uses people as the fuel to burn wickedness. The pollution of the land leads to a dissatisfaction in verse 20. Nobody has what they want. And then there is a partition between the brothers who should be united and the tribes who should stand together. This seems like a low spot. But what we see is, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then we have the fourth and final stanza, premeditated prejudice in verses 1 to 4. It gets even lower. The rulers are destroying the land by decree. They're doing this all for their benefit. They're oppressing everybody so that they can get further ahead. Verse 3 is very sobering. When it's all over, when you're standing before judgment, what are you going to leave behind? What are you going to leave behind? Your hewn rocks, your cedars, your decrees for your benefit, they're all going to be destroyed. We're not stretching the text, I don't believe, to ask this morning, what will we leave behind? What will we leave behind? The Lord has blessed me with 6 children, which is why I have very little hair. They're wonderful children. Each one of them loves Jesus. The oldest is going to be 16. She delights to get up in the morning, and I delight to go down and see her reading her Bible. I delight to see my kids walking with Jesus. If the Lord tarries and comes back for just me, one day they'll stand at my grave. What will I leave behind? I want them to say, man, you want to know something about Dad? He loved Jesus. He loved the triune God whom he served. And he took to his grave the very truth that God is worthy of our adoration. Well, we have the second sobering truth then. And this is just something that we arrive at in the text. We have to come to this. This is implicitly there. God's anger. God's anger. The theme is that God's anger gets progressively worse until you shrivel and writhe under it. It is something that is terrifying, but it is intentional. We have to ask the question, what happens if you arrive at the end of your life and you have not said, as the Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answer is clear. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There is no end of wrath in hell. There is no drop of mercy. There is no presence of grace. That's why we preach. It compels us. The end of pride is destruction. This is what we are to call men to avoid. Call them to come, to flee from wrath, to repent. We must summon them. A sermon without a summons is not a sermon. A sermon without a call is nothing. What are we calling them to? To the God of the Bible. This is where you turn. Yes, believe me, I might be Baptist, but I embrace the doctrines of grace. But the doctrines of grace are in no way an excuse for lazy preaching. They are in no way an excuse for lazy missions. They are in no way an excuse for the pastor to say, well, the Lord's going to bring who he's going to bring, and I guess all I have to do is just stand up in my pulpit week after week and give a nice little homily, and as long as I'm accurate to the text, are you summoning the people to Jesus? Are you summoning them to repentance? Isaiah's declaration of thus saith the Lord was hard but necessary. And will you men here who are called to preach covenant with your God to declare his hard words, but then never forget to mix them with the words of grace. Cry out to them, as Cooper of old declared, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word. We thank you for truth. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. Lord, as the southern kingdom heard these words declared on the northern kingdom, we recognize that there was eventually an ignoring of them. We pray, Lord, that you would help it not to be so in our churches. We pray, Father, that you would direct us, guide us, but keep us close to your stuff. Keep us close to the word. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased by what is said this morning. Anything that was unworthy of you, may it be forgotten, and may only that which is worthy of you be remembered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Oh, I'm supposed to tell you. I don't have to do this at my church, so sorry. Turn in your Psalter to Psalm 94a. Thank you. The last two verses.